Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. As we continue our journey in the book of Nehemiah tonight, before we launch in, have you ever noticed that sometimes God's greatest gifts come to us in very strange packages? Sometimes the things that God brings to our lives that end up being the greatest blessings in our lives can sometimes start out looking like anything but at the beginning. You know, if you don't believe it's true, consider a very familiar passage of Scripture, one of those passages of Scripture that I think arguably we could say looks a lot better on other people than when it applies to us. It's found in the book of James, chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Writing there, James says, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." Oh boy, that is really great advice when we see someone aside from ourselves struggling. Well, when the struggle comes and knocks on our door, boy, this idea of counting it all joy in various trials, that can be a trial in and of itself. Unless, of course, we begin to understand that those trials are custom designed by God to bring about a life-changing work, to usher into our lives some of His greatest and most powerful blessings. How do we discover what this perfect work is all about? How can we, I guess, at the risk of sounding a little trite, when life hands us lemons, learn to make some spiritual lemonade? Well, tonight in Nehemiah 4, we are going to see three incredibly pointed and powerful attacks launched against this awesome work that God has begun to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, any one of which I think would be more than sufficient to take me out if it had come my way. Maybe you would say the same thing about your life as well. But we're going to see that in the hand of God, these satanic attacks, these devilish strategies, are able to be turned around and used for the glory of God in some tremendous and powerful ways. And who knows, maybe tonight if you're going through a difficult or trying time, God is going to reveal to you that it's not the trial you need to be focusing on, but the truth that in all things, God works together for the good. Those who call Him, or who love Him, were called according to His purpose. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us a few things about being able to see the blessings, maybe in the midst of getting blasted tonight. Father, as we come before You, how grateful and how thankful we are for this passage in Nehemiah, for this amazing work You did among Your people so many years ago, and yet is so fresh and so vital and so relatable to where we are today. Lord, I pray for all those who are within the sound of my voice, especially that are confused and confounded by the circumstances they find themselves in. I pray they find clarity tonight. I pray, Father, for those who perhaps are on the edge of throwing in the towel, I pray they'd find new encouragement and wisdom and insight as to what You might be doing within their lives. But Lord, wherever we might find ourselves, allow us to be able to see that our thoughts aren't Your thoughts, and our ways aren't Your ways, Lord. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so Your ways are higher than our ways and Your thoughts than ours. Maybe, just maybe, that's what You're trying to get across to us in so many life situations. Teach us to be able to discern that and walk in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us on Sunday, we cruised through, I think, arguably one of those most likely to be glossed over in your quiet time sections of the book of Nehemiah. It was, in a sense, a roster of people that were involved in a radical work of God. 38 different names we find in Nehemiah chapter 3, working on 8 different places, counterclockwise, if you will, around the walls of Jerusalem. And I think it's such an important thing for us to understand that there is no such thing as service to God that goes unnoticed. You know, when we start to think about a great move of God, we tend to think in terms of mass media or mass movements, mass evangelism. But God never works in the mass. He only works in the lives of individuals. And he has a special attention and interest that he gives to each and everything that we do in the service of him. Boy, one of the most encouraging passages that I go back to time and time again when I start to feel a little discouraged is found in the book of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Well, that's what Nehemiah chapter 3 is all about. It's a book of remembrance. These individuals with difficult to pronounce names that we find here, like Eliashib the high priest and so on, Zadok and others, maybe names that aren't on your top 10 list for naming a child, are all names that were very important to God because they represent lives. They represent individuals that were part and parcel of what God was doing. And we find them recorded forever in biblical history. You know, there is something really special, isn't there, about seeing your name written down. There's something really significant about that. I remember in my fledgling athletic career, there was just such a thrill. You know, even early on in Little League, to have your name in the little local paper write-up about what happened in Pioneer Baseball or something like that. I'll never forget my big moment. I was in junior college in Southern California, and I was running track at the time, and people kept coming up to me, and they started saying, Hey, Kevin, how's it going? I'm like, Kevin, what are you talking about? And finally, this friend of mine came up with the Thousand Oaks area newspaper. It's the sports page. And lo and behold, on the sports page, there were 3 huge pictures of me in the midst of a long jump. 3 sequential pictures with the caption, coming in for a landing. I looked at this and I thought, man, all my childhood dreams have come true. I made the front page of the sports page. This is great. Until I read the caption. It said, Kevin Churchill seen here coming in for a landing in the long jump. There I was, my big moment of truth, and they got my name wrong. Well, that was kind of a humbling experience for me, and someday I'll bring the article in. You can see it was back when I had hair that was about out to here and the big mutton chop sideburns and all that stuff. But, you know, it's such an interesting thing because I think back on that. And you know what? God never gets the name wrong. If your name is in his book, if it is written down as one of his faithful servants, no one can take away your reward. And that's what Nehemiah 3 was all about. We saw there were some really powerful insights as to the motivations of some of these individuals, the life lessons, either for good or for ill, we found demonstrated within these individuals that were part of building the wall. But understand something, God always works with people. He always works with individuals. His eye is on the sparrow, the old hymn put it. And his eye, never forget this, is on you. He cares about what's going on, and he notices even the smallest thing that we do to honor the Lord will not be something that's forgotten by God. It'll be richly rewarded someday. So this group of individuals, these 38 individuals in these 8 different positions around the wall, get to work. And boy, what a miracle all that was. The walls of Jerusalem have been in ruins for 150 years. The people have been back for around 100 years or so. They've been living in this place where they are devastated and defenseless. Now things are beginning to change. But as we so often discover, when God does a work of change, some people spell change T-R-A-U-M-A. And that's where we pick things up in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 1. There we read, "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews." Now, you remember Sanballat, don't you? Sanballat was an individual. He's described as a Samaritan. The Samaritans were the individuals who didn't go into exile. They were Jewish individuals that kind of bought into the, well, let's go along to get along. And so they intermarried with the other peoples that the Assyrians and others brought into the land and sold out their Jewish faith. It was sort of an old age, new age movement, kind of a philosophy they bought into. And this fellow Sanballat was sort of a poster child of all this. He was an individual that had so compromised that when he saw God actually doing something to bless and benefit the people of God, his reaction was to be furious and indignant, and he mocked the Jews. Now, notice this fury that goes on here. You know, I think that's something that we need to understand and recognize in this day and age, especially these days of the internet. I don't know how many of you will read an article on the internet and then, if you're like me, make the mistake of reading the comments that come afterwards. You know, inevitably, whenever I read an article about some wonderful archaeological discovery in Israel or something that happens of prophetic significance or something really positive that happens in a godly way, it almost seems like there must be some agency that dispatches snarky atheists to go on these websites and say all kinds of awful and provocative things about God and about Christianity and about Christian people and so on. And, you know, if you take that in, you know, it can really ruin your day. It can really sour your mood. And there's a reason for that. Misery loves company. You know, critics tend to run with critics, Chuck Swindoll, the great Bible teacher, once observed. And so when you read these things, sometimes we look and go, wow, you know, this person's really adamant in their position. But you take a step back and you ask yourself a question. You know, why, if you really believed there was no God, you really believed that it really was silliness and foolishness and there's no evidence whatsoever that God exists, why in the world would you take time out of your day to argue with people about it? Yeah, you know, as I've said here many times, I don't believe in the Easter Bunny anymore. You know, I don't believe that he goes hopping down the rabbit trail with colored eggs and Reese's candy. I'd like to believe that because I love Reese's candy, but I don't believe that anymore. But you don't see me going on, say, little kids' websites and vehemently, angrily arguing, oh, I can't believe you believe in something like the Easter Bunny. Have you ever seen a rabbit that's 6 foot tall that walks on two legs? You know, if I did that, first of all, I would question my mental stability. But secondly, if I were going to take time out of my day to invest myself trying to argue about something that I knew wasn't true, chances are there must be some agenda there. Chances are there must be some kind of hurt that's driving this kind of vociferous, angry outburst that goes on. And there's got to be a vested movement. You know, whenever you see smoke, emotional smoke, there's fire. And for someone to say, for instance, take the extreme view of atheism, the view that says, I declare absolutely that there is no God. I know there is no God. You know, it just doesn't make sense in the first place. And I speak as a person that formerly held that point of view. You know, when you stop and think about it, an atheist is basically claiming to have all knowledge of all things in the universe. You know, you ask them, well, are you sure you know about everything in the universe? Well, I don't know about everything in the universe. How do you know there isn't a God out there beyond what you know? Well, I just know there's not. You know, I mean, it's not really a rational point of view. An atheist has to believe that nothing created everything. That doesn't make sense. An atheist has to demand that intricacy and design on a level that even our supercomputers can't duplicate happen by raw matter and energy plus chance plus nothing. And so an individual who takes this point of view, it's an extreme point of view, and it's got to be fired up by some kind of emotion. You know, I tell people, honestly, I've never run into an individual who takes the point of view of atheism who is an atheist for intellectual reasons. They might say there's some intellectual reasons, but when you get down to the nub of it, it usually means that there's either a personal reason, there's either someone in their life that they really look up to who's an atheist, and so they kind of want to join the club. That was kind of my point of view. My dad didn't believe in God. I thought he was the smartest guy who ever lived. So, you know, we, you know, our family, we had it together and we were right on. So I followed in his footsteps. Some people would be just the opposite. They're personal atheists because someone who stood for God or the things that God done them wrong. And they're angry about that. And so that's where you see this fire kind of coming up, if you will. You know, when someone says there's a God out there, if you're a positive personal atheist like I was, you're saying, so you're saying my dad is wrong? You're saying you're smarter than my dad? My family is out to lunch? Well, let's talk about that. And the emotions start going. If you know somebody who has had a negative, horrible experience with God and the things of God, represented by his people, well, then you're going to get some smoke going there as well. There's also moral atheists. There's individuals who are living their lives in such a way that they desperately hope that there isn't a God that's going to hold them accountable for what they're doing someday. But the bottom line is, like Sanballat, when you see an individual that is just frothing at the mouth, just angry, just smoke coming out of their ears, there's definitely an agenda that's going on here. He was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. Now, notice something. Sanballat and Tobiah first show up as a duo in the narrative. Then they're joined by a third guy, Geshem the Arab. Now we see that there's not just Sanballat and Tobiah, but there's the army, the armed forces, if you will, of Samaria. He's addressing them and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now notice something here. Here we see a classic spiritual attack. You know, what we see when Satan really wants to get our goat is this. There's a mixture of truth and error that is found in all of this. If you and I had been overseeing all of this, if we'd been a part of Nehemiah's crew at this point, and we had gone down the list, we would have said, well, you know, there's some of this that's obviously exaggeration, but somebody's got a point. Feeble? Yeah, without strength, without power. We've let these walls go to seed for a long, long time. We haven't been able to get our act together for quite some time. So, yeah, maybe you got a point. Will they fortify themselves? The idea of fortifying is sort of that veiled innuendo that Sanballat had leveled against Nehemiah. We saw when he showed up here saying, are you going to rebel against the king? You guys are going to try to fortify yourselves and then declare independence from the Medo-Persian Empire. Will they offer sacrifices? Now, why bring in the sacrifice thing? The temple's already up and running. Sacrifices are already being offered. The idea of offering sacrifices here is Sanballat saying, oh, you think you're going to offer God a sacrifice, and boom, these walls are going to magically go up. You're just going to pray, and this thing is going to happen here, huh? Will they complete it in a day? It almost harkens into the future, doesn't it? Remember the criticism of Jesus when he said to the Jews, tear down this temple, and 3 days later I'll raise it up again? They thought only in physical terms, but it's almost a reference back to all of this, this miraculous rebuilding of these walls. Are you going to get it done in a day? Is God going to intervene and just build your wall for you? Will you revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now, here you see again how Satan works. There's truth and there's error, and the last part of it is really true. There's a lot of rubbish there. There's a lot of wreckage there. Every stone that is burned and scorched and scarred was a tribute to the fact that the people of Israel had been judged by God. That's why the Babylonians did what they did. The people of Israel walked in the ways of the Canaanites. God said, if you walk in the ways of the Canaanites, you're going to get what the Canaanites got. And lo and behold, God's no respecter of persons. The wickedness and evil of the people of Israel caught up with them. Their idolatry caught up with them. And so they were hauled off into captivity, and their capital was burned. It was like reminding them of the most painful memories of the past. Boy, and doesn't this seem like such familiar stuff for us? You know, we could argue against Satan, I guess, if he didn't have a point about our lives. When he comes alongside of us and says things like, "You think you're going to heaven. You think you're so righteous, don't you? Well, you're not righteous at all. There's better people than you that are a member of other religions." And you know, I have to say, yeah, point taken. You know, but the good news is I'm not going to heaven because I'm better than anybody else. I'm going to heaven because the only one who was better than everybody else took his life, laid it down on a cruel Roman cross, died for me because there was no other way to save me and there's no other way to save you. You know, but there's a point. When we get our eyes off of Jesus, when we start to look at ourselves, boy, the siren song of the wicked one and his tune of discouragement can really take hold in our hearts. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. How many of you watch that movie, A Christmas Story, they have on every year? You know, it's almost a tradition with us, and it's hard to miss. I think the TBS channel does 24 hours of nothing but A Christmas Story every year, right? And you know about the whole deal and the plot line. Many of you do. It's really a cute movie. But, you know, when I think about Tobiah the Ammonite standing beside Sanballat and saying, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." I think of the bully in A Christmas Story, Scott Farkas. Remember him with his Davy Crockett hat, you know, and his yellow eyes and his green teeth. And, you know, he's the bully and all the stuff. He's got everybody in terror. But remember his toady, Grover Dill, the guy that would stand next and go, "Hey, you come back here." That's what I think of when I think of Tobiah, this little tiny guy, you know, with a little cap on, looking for the next victim. You got this twosome here. Tobiah the Ammonite stood beside him and says, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up, he's going to break down their stone wall." Now, notice a fatal error, Grover Dill, Tobiah makes in all of this. He used the word "their stone wall." Was this the Jews' stone wall? No, it was God's stone wall. And you know, here is an important truth that we need to take to heart. Whatever God does lasts forever. Now, whatever man does, it's gone before you know it.
Bible teacher and pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Be sure to join us next time as we continue through the Word of God here on Sunrise. In the meantime, we invite you to get in touch with us here at CCF to request your own copy of what we heard on today's broadcast. We also extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and study of God's Word. We're located at 3850 North Commerce Drive. Simply go one block west of I-10 on Prince Road, then two blocks north. Our Sunday morning worship times are 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our Wednesday study gets underway at 6:30 p.m. For more information on our many outreaches, you can call 292-9661, 292-9661. You can also call that number if you want an audio copy of today's broadcast. That's 292-9661. Or visit our website at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. That's CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to make plans to be with us next time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior, we want to glorify you.
This program has been made possible by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.